Well, we're going to be in Romans chapter 10 this morning. We're moving on, so excited about that. I was trying to find a good illustration of somebody going the wrong way. Has anybody ever heard of James Lawrence Marshall? We're not a very sporty church, but I thought maybe for sure you, Mike, would have known. James Lawrence Marshall, he played for 20 years in the NFL, mostly with the Vikings. And he was actually very good. He was a defensive end. He scooped up a career record of 29 fumbles. He held a league record for the most consecutive starts in a football game, 270 consecutive starts out of 282 games that he played. But his career was somewhat tainted by an event in 1964 where he scooped up a fumble and ran with all of his heart in the wrong direction. And he got into the end zone and he flipped the ball out of bounds, causing it to be a safety for the other team. And so the other team got 2 points. And he was forever dubbed Jim Wrongway Marshall. Now, does anybody remember that name? And it's a good illustration as we kind of look at the Jews and where they were at. They were running with all their hearts towards the law, working at all that they could, doing everything possible, trying to earn their salvation, trying to be righteous before God, but they missed the mark. It was in the wrong direction. And we would be amiss if we focused simply on the Jews this morning and historically where they've been and don't see ourselves in that same setting, because we do the same thing. Today's passage is very short, and again, it's focused on Israel. We're talking about in the larger context of 9, 10, and 11, chapters 9, 10, 11 of Romans, the question of why are God's chosen people not following the Christ? And if they missed the point, if they missed the mark, then has God failed in some way? And we saw heavily in chapter 9 just the sovereignty of God and God's choosing and his planning. We saw that kind of over and over, and that he hadn't failed in any way, that he had been planning all along to work through a remnant, that the gospel was to go out to the Gentile people, which I love. In Sunday school this morning, we were talking about Rahab, and we get a glimpse of that, right? That's been God's plan all along, but again, they missed it largely. Of course, that led into questions of, well, is that fair? Is it fair that God should choose? Is it fair? And if God does choose, then what's the point of us even working? In fact, I'm getting ahead of myself, but I love the way that Paul begins this passage, because it's very clear that it does matter what we do, right? It does matter that we choose. And so the focus now shifts in chapter 10 to our responsibility, human responsibility, when it comes to believing, when it comes to hearing the gospel, to understanding it. And we see that even as Paul says in the opening verse here. But let's stand together and read it, and then we'll get into the passage. So Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. Paul says this: "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Father, I thank you this morning as we continue on your word that you've given us a choice, that you've given us a responsibility to hear and to respond. God, you've given those who have heard and responded a responsibility to share the message, to pray for those who need to know your Son and his saving power. God, we thank you that you did not create us as just robots, that you've given us again the responsibility, the ability to choose. And I just pray this morning that that would be encouraging to us, just as your sovereignty was encouraging to us, that that would inspire us to get out and share the message, to get out and live the Christian life in a way that glorifies you. Father, guide our time, we pray this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, you can be seated. So again, this is really talking about the Jews in the context of what we're talking about here, but there is a direct correlation to all religious people. In fact, you could say that it's a direct correlation to all unsaved people, because no matter if you're a religious unsaved person or just a heathen unsaved person who rejects God and the notion and idea of all of that, we've said over and over, if you ask somebody, will you go to heaven? The answer is yes, because I am not terrible. I've done more good things than bad things. And that's essentially what the Jews were doing. They were working their way to heaven. But as we got into the beginning of the passage, again, I love how he starts. It's actually very similar to what Paul said at the beginning of chapter 9. He said, I'm telling the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. Do you remember this? He said, I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Paul had a deep love for the Jewish people. And his desire, as we see it in here, again, the reason I love this is we've been talking and talking about God's sovereignty and he chooses and that's all up to him. But then when it comes to us, we have responsibility. If it were just that God had chosen and it didn't matter what happened, Paul wouldn't say that his heart's desire and his prayer for his brethren was that they would come to salvation. That helps us, that teaches us, right? We should be praying for the unlost, or for the lost, for the unsaved, for those who haven't heard the gospel message, who haven't surrendered their lives to Christ. We pray for them. God's sovereignty does not negate the reality that we need to be praying for them. How that works together, again, I don't know. But he's told us to do it. We see the example of it. Actually, turn to Daniel chapter 9. There's kind of an interesting story that one of the commentators brought out that I thought was worth sharing with you. Daniel chapter 9. We're going to read just 3 verses of it. I'll give you a minute to find it. I don't know. Daniel can be a sneaky one, hiding in there. Daniel chapter 9, and we're just going to look at verses 1 through 3. And then I'm going to explain it so we understand it. This is what it says. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, for the completion of the desolation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So I gave my attention to the Lord to seek him by praying and by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Now what's happening there? Daniel's reading the book of Jeremiah, the prophecy of Jeremiah, and in that he reads that God has said that Israel's going to be taken captive by Babylon for 70 years. So he does some quick math in his head, and he realizes that time is almost up. But what does he do? He doesn't sit back and put his feet up and watch for God to do it. God said he was going to do it, so it's going to happen. No, Daniel goes into prayer and fasting and seeking the Lord, saying, God, essentially, bring about what you've promised. He's not inactive. God sovereignly prophesied what he would do, but Daniel earnestly prayed that he would do it. It's similar, I think, when we come to praying for the lost. Again, we can't let get hung up on God's sovereignty and let that be something that would detract from our praying, and not just praying, right? Because we can't just pray for them, but we have to share the gospel message. I like what MacArthur says. He says, the elective decree of God is absolute and certain, but it is a secret choice that he alone knows. That sounds like what I've been saying. Let God be God. He says, it is not our responsibility to try and determine whom God has chosen, but to proclaim the saving gospel to every person who will hear it, praying with Paul's earnestness that they will receive Christ and be saved. I love the mix of sovereignty and what we have to do. He goes on to say, our responsibility is to diligently preach, teach, testify, and intercede, fully believing with Paul that God our Savior desires that all men be saved. That's 1 Timothy 2:3-4. And believing with Peter that the Lord is not slow about his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient towards us, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So we pray, and then we go and we share the gospel with them. Another thing that I want to just point out with that is, who were the Jews to Paul? Yes, they were his countrymen, they were his people, right? That he was from the origin of Israel, and we can read that in Philippians 3, he talks all about it. But they were also the ones who fiercely persecuted him. They were the ones who tried to assassinate him on multiple occasions, the ones who helped get him in prison and beat him and all of those things. And yet Paul says his heart's desire is that they would come to know Christ. It reminds me of Matthew chapter 5. Jesus said, you've heard it said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. That's what Paul was doing. And it wasn't just a prayer of, God, would you just destroy them, or God, give them justice, what they deserve. No, his prayer was that God would show them grace, that God would show them mercy, that God would save them. It's pretty challenging, I think, for us to look at that and to follow that example. So that's verse 1. Verse 2 of the chapter, now we see the ignorance and misdirected zeal of Israel. Again, they're running in the wrong direction. He says, for I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. Paul knew that from experience, right? Again, Philippians 3, you can read all about all the great things he was doing. He was advancing far beyond his contemporaries and as a Pharisee, and he was persecuting the church. That was the example of his zeal. But it was misdirected. It was not with knowledge. And when he came to the knowledge of who Christ was, right, when he met him on the road to Damascus, everything changed. The Jews had a zeal. There are, again, all religious groups have a zeal, from the Muslims to Jehovah's Witness to many within the church. Let that one sink in. Many within the church, what we call the church, who claim the name of Christ, have a zeal for Christ, and yet they're working, trying to earn their way to salvation. In other words, they haven't understood the reality of the gospel, that it's impossible to work your way to salvation. Now, that's always a tricky one to talk about, right? Because we should have a zeal, and we should be working for Christ. We should be loving others. We should be meeting together. We should be doing all of these things, but it's a matter of motivation. It's a matter of understanding of the gospel. We don't do it to be saved. We do it because we're saved, because we love him. So either way, we should have a zeal. But the Jews kind of suffered from misdirected zeal throughout their entire history. You can read about it all throughout the Old Testament, the New Testament. Peter, when Peter and John healed the guy at the temple in Acts chapter 3, he says this, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered up and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked a murderer to be granted to you. He goes on down in verse 17 to say this, now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers also did. There's a bunch of places if you want to write these down. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 15. I'll read that one to you. It says, therefore my people go into exile for their lack of knowledge, and their honorable men are famished, and their multitude is parched with thirst. We also last week looked at Hosea, so I'll read one from Hosea. He says this in chapter 4, verse 6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because you have rejected knowledge. I will also reject you from being my priest, he says. Since you have forgotten the law of God, I also will forget your children. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2 through 4, Psalm 95, 10, Mark 7, 13, Matthew 15, 8 through 9, all talk about the misdirected zeal of the Israelites. What's interesting is what they were misdirected on was something God had given. It was something that was good, right? Paul went to lengths to try and explain that the law was good, but they corrupted it. They used it as something that was they thought was going to earn them salvation, and it was never intended to do that. It was intended to bring them to their knees. It was intended to show that they could never live this out, but they turned it into something that they thought gave them great righteousness. So what do we do with that? What do we do with people who have misdirected zeal, who aren't understanding? Well, we have to teach them. We have to inform them of the truth. What's the truth? Well, everything in here is the truth, right? Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. The truth will set them free. Jesus is the truth, right? He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. And so we have to teach the truth. To teach the truth, we have to know the truth. And we live in a world that wants to beat down the truth. And either they're saying, well, you know, as long as you're zealous for something, you're probably good. In fact, Merida says this, one of the common ideas promoted in our pluralistic society is it doesn't matter what you believe, just be sincere. That sounds good until you read verse 2. They were pretty zealous, it sounds like, but that didn't save them. The other problem is that we live in a society that disparages the truth. We don't believe there's absolute truth. My truth is my truth, your truth is your truth. The problem is that God's word says there is absolute truth. And there is a God who is true and just and righteous and holy. And if we understand that, and that we are not true and just and holy, then there's something that has to happen, namely his judgment. But we have a God who didn't leave us with just that. No, he made a way. Right? We're going to celebrate in a few weeks here, the coming of Christ, and that's the beginning of the understanding of what it means that Christ came to the earth as a baby and grew up and lived on this earth in perfect sinlessness, and then was sent to the cross to die in our place, to shed his blood so that we could be saved. What an incredible message. In Galatians chapter 3, Galatians chapter 1. Paul is very clear that there is no other gospel. So they have to understand the true gospel. Verses 6 through 9 in Galatians chapter 1, it says this, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel. He says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, I say also again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. There is no other gospel. There's no distorting of it. It is only this gospel that God has given in his word. And that is the only one that saves. And so we have to help people. We have to lead them into understanding of what it means. And that begins by the hard truth that we're all sinners. Religious people are the hardest people to reach. I think we probably get that. Jesus was kind of clear on that too, right? You don't need a doctor if you're well. What he told the Pharisees, were they well? In their minds, they were religious, righteous people. They're hard to reach. In fact, it was interesting, McGee estimated, and I had to go back and look at when McGee's commentary was written. It was like 1980-something, so it's almost 50 years later. But whenever he wrote that, he says this, 75% of church members are not saved. He's estimating, and we don't know his criteria for that. I would guess that means the church at large, which means lots of churches that don't preach the true gospel and maybe include things like the Catholic Church in that. But the reality is, that's a shocking truth. 75% of church members are not saved. They're just members of a religious club. They're in rebellion against God in that they will not accept the righteousness that God offers in Christ. He says you can be religious and lost. That's a sad reality. So what do? We inform their understanding and make sure we understand, right? Are we in that 75%? I don't know. Or is anybody in here? I don't know. But if we're relying on anything other than the blood of Jesus Christ to save us, then there's a problem. Your zeal should be because of what Christ has done for you, not trying to earn righteousness with God. That brings us to number three, the problem of pride and self-righteousness. That's what they were hung up on. And we need to understand that if we're going to reach people who have that problem. We have to figure out how do we help them see that their best righteousness, the best thing that they can do, I'm getting way ahead of myself, but Isaiah 64, verse 6, their righteous deeds are like filthy garments. Why is that? We talked about that actually at men's breakfast last time. We can do things that are good, right? And we can do things that are nice for people and that are okay, but all of it's tainted by the sin that's within us. And so all of the whatever we do, it doesn't matter. It will never earn us righteousness. But the Jews were so proud of what they did with the law. They held it to a T. They added so many hundreds of things to it in an attempt to keep the law, an attempt to be holy and righteous. But again, the law should have broken their hearts. They should have broken them to see that they couldn't do it. And maybe then they would have seen Christ as the Messiah instead of what they were actually looking for, who was a Messiah that would come in. They didn't need a Savior. They just wanted somebody to come in and rescue them from Rome and from their earthly struggles. There's a big problem, and pride and self-righteousness just lead to further sin and further distance from God. The ESV and the NIV kind of help understand this verse a little better. ESV translates it this way, being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God. So I don't think he's saying they were ignorant of God's righteousness. I think they understood that God was righteous. It's kind of preached throughout the Old Testament, although they did distort it, right? Anytime that you elevate your righteousness to the point of thinking that you could somehow be righteous in and of yourself, you have to lower God's righteousness and elevate yours. But what they didn't understand was the righteousness that was offered, the righteousness that comes from Christ. And that helps us understand the last verse as well. But I do want to say this before we move on to the final verse. Their ignorance was not lack of information. It was a willful ignorance stemming from their pride and their thinking that they could keep the law. Again, we have those same struggles, even though if we're not trying to keep the law of Moses, we have those struggles when we think that I can do anything good to earn some kind of righteousness with God. So as we get into the last verse here, this is one that there are a few ideas of what this really means. Let's read the verse first. It says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." I kind of already gave it away, but let's talk this through. Excuse me. Christ's righteousness is available to you and to me. That's what he's talking about. And when we receive Christ as Savior, when we repent of our sins and we say, I can't do it, there's nothing I can do, I trust you, we receive Christ's righteousness, and that ends our striving in the law. That's what I think he's trying to say in here. Now, there is a sense, other senses that Christ has accomplished the law. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." It says, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until it's all accomplished." I don't think that's the sense that he's talking about in this passage. The sense is that belief in Christ as Savior and Lord brings to the brings. Paul is saying that belief in Christ as Savior and Lord brings to an end the sinner's futile quest for righteousness through his own imperfect attempts to fulfill the law. When a sinner receives Christ, he also receives the gift of Christ's righteousness. That's a beautiful truth, and it's a hard one for us to wrap our heads around, I believe. Why? Because we still see our yuckiness, we still see our sin, we still see our struggle with it. And so to understand that God looks down and sees us as righteous, as the righteousness of Christ, is hard to imagine. But that's the beauty of the gospel. It is hard to imagine. Why, first of all, would he do that, and how could it even be done? I was trying to find an illustration that would help understand this God's imputed righteousness. That's the big Christian word that we use. But one guy said, you know, have you ever held up a piece of like colored glass, red or green or whatever? When you hold it up and look through it, everything turns that color. When you look through the red glass, everything in the world is red. When you look through the yellow, everything's yellow. He says, the glorious truth is that when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, God looks at us through the Lord Jesus Christ. He sees us in all the white holiness of his Son. That is the great New Testament doctrine of the imputation of sin, of our sin, to the account of Christ and his righteousness to our account. There was an exchange, right? Christ bore our sin. He bore our ugliness, our awful things on the cross. Don't ever think that it wasn't costly. It cost him. In that moment, it cost him. But he did that in exchange and gives us his holiness. In fact, 2 Corinthians 5:21, you probably knew I was going to go there, right? He made him, that is, God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. Why? That we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's the beauty of the gospel. And he's going to continue on, actually, and share the gospel very clearly, right? It's actually one. It's some of the verses of the Romans Road that we'll get to. I think we will do it actually next week. Verses 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. With the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Verse 13 says, for whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's our responsibility. It's our what we have to do when we understand the gospel is we repent of our sins and we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to save us. So we kind of end actually in a similar place that we did last week. There's two choices. Actually, we end here every week. There's two choices. Last week we saw that the Jews stumbled over the stumbling block. That was Christ. And the question was, is Christ going to be a stumbling block to you? Or is he going to be the chief cornerstone on which you build your life? And it was based on the same issue. They stumbled over Christ because they wanted to work for the righteousness. They wanted to do it. They felt they could do it. There was a lot of pride. And they stumbled over Christ because of that. But when you come to the point of understanding, I can't do anything to save myself, understanding how absolutely disgusting your sin is before a holy God, then you can turn to Christ and say, Lord, I repent, I believe, save me. So there's a few lessons, I think, for us just to kind of recap in here as we go through this. First of all, if you're a follower of Christ, you need to be praying for the lost. And then you need to be going and sharing the gospel with the lost, however that looks. Right, we get so hung up on, I have to go through the entire Romans Road and share the whole thing or else I haven't done it. That's not true. Grow relationships where you can speak of the things that God has done for you. Get to the point where you can share your testimony and people can hear how it is that God saved you. One piece at a time, right? It's not up to you to save them, but it's up to you to share the message. Pray for those, and especially those who are difficult for you, especially maybe those who persecute you. And then understand the world's full of people who are ignorant to the ways of God, that are ignorant to the gospel, and they run towards things, but not with wisdom. And so we have to inform their misguided zeal, inform their ignorance, understanding that there's probably a lot of pride, there's probably a lot of working towards those things that they need to understand isn't ever going to work. And then we explain the gospel, that Christ's righteousness is available to them. It's available to everyone who would believe. And so that's our challenge, I guess, this morning. It's a great challenge, I think, as we go into the Christmas season. Again, you have a great opportunity to take a little piece of paper and say, hey, would you come to my church on Christmas Eve? Feel free to come Sunday morning, too. But let's be inviting people and sharing the love of Christ, sharing the gospel with them. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this message, this passage in Scripture. For some reason, it feels easier to hear about our responsibility. I don't know if that's pride or what it is. God, we love the fact that you're sovereign, that you have chosen, that you have put all of these things, all the decisions in place. But we love also the fact that you've given us a responsibility. And I pray that you would help us again not to get hung up on how those two things mesh or how they work, but that you would give us a passion to go and share the gospel message. And God, I pray if there's anyone in this room who's striving, who's running with great zeal, but in the wrong direction, if they haven't understood and truly had a change of heart, that today would be the day that they would repent of their sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to save them. And God, we would rejoice as you would as well in that. So Father, I pray as we go into the holiday season, the upcoming Christmas celebration, that you would give us again great opportunity and great boldness to make your name known. Father, we love you. We thank you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.